Father, we thank you for the words that you speak through your son Jesus in the book of Matthew. Lord, we thank you now also for the words that you speak to us through Vinoth. Father, will you bless him as he prepared and gives to us your message. Lord, we pray for his ministries that he's involved in. Lord, the ministries to university students, to professors, to graduate students, to so many who have such an influence in the world, locally in Sri Lanka, but also globally. Father, we pray that you would bless him today as he speaks, but also in his ministries. Father, would you open up our hearts that we may hear your word today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much, Yvonne, for that prayer and introduction. It's a great privilege for me to join you this morning and to be worshiping God together as his people. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to that passage from Matthew chapter 5 that was just read to us. And I've called this sermon Countercultural Politics. In 1936, a man called Dale Carnegie wrote a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It was a book that sold more than 5 million copies over the next two decades. Carnegie was a commercial salesman. He was upset by his shortness of stature, and he overcame his feelings of inferiority by giving evening lectures on the art of public speaking. He realized that in a nation of immigrants, what people feared most was to make fools of themselves whenever they opened their mouths in public. So Carnegie's prescription was very simple. Always smile, never argue with people, never disagree with what they say, never find fault, be a nice guy. The way to get along with people is to be like them. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was not a nice guy. He was a controversial nonconformist. He rocked the boat. He asked embarrassing, disturbing questions. He provoked ridicule and hostility, and he ended up being crucified on a Roman cross. Now, Matthew chapter 5 to 8, which is the Sermon on the Mount, could be considered Jesus's political manifesto, the manifesto of the kingdom of God. You know how during election time, every political party issues a manifesto describing the kind of society that they are pledged to bring about. If you vote for us, this is the kind of society we're going to work towards. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's manifesto of the liberating kingdom of God. And it begins with this eightfold description of the citizens of God's kingdom, what we call the Beatitudes. This is the character of those who belong to my kingdom. These are the kind of people my kingdom is pledged to bringing about. But another way to view these Beatitudes is to see them as a kind of people for whom the coming of Jesus is good news. So let's very quickly go through these eight Beatitudes. Firstly, Jesus says, my people, the citizens of my kingdom, are poor in spirit. In other words, they are broken people, people who are not in charge of their own lives, let alone in charge or in control of what happens in the world. Secondly, they are those who mourn. They don't go around with happy, smiley faces, singing jolly choruses all the time. They are people who mourn, who weep, who lament, not only over their own sins, but in empathy with others in their society, in the world, who experience pain and suffering. They empathize with such people, and they cry to God on their behalf. Thirdly, citizens of my kingdom are meek. Jesus himself was meek. He described himself once as being meek and lowly of heart. Meekness is not about cowardice. You can never imagine Jesus as a coward. No, a meek person is somebody who doesn't push himself or herself forward. They're quite happy to stay in the shadows and let other people get all the glory. They don't assert themselves. They're not seeking personal fame or glory. They're not showmen. Then citizens of his kingdom are those who hunger and thirst for justice. I don't know why English translations of the Greek word diakosune always translate it as righteousness, when in almost every other language it's translated as justice. Diakosune is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translating the Hebrew word for justice. So Jesus expects that his disciples, citizens of his kingdom, have a passion for justice. And a little bit later on, he speaks of them being persecuted for the sake of justice. If we think of righteousness as just personal holiness, we are hardly going to be persecuted for seeking that. But if we seek justice in society, we are very likely to be persecuted. So if you have people who claim to be born-again Christians and they have no passion for justice, not just justice for themselves, but justice for others who are oppressed, exploited, discriminated against, then they are not really disciples of Jesus. So a passion for justice is characteristic of citizens of Jesus' kingdom. But sometimes people who are passionate about justice can be rather hard, self-righteous, arrogant people. And so Jesus goes on to also speak of mercy as being a characteristic of disciples. They are those who are merciful towards those who repent of injustice. Because in seeking justice, what they ultimately want is reconciliation between the oppressed and the oppressor. And so they are quick to be merciful, to forgive, to pardon those who are genuinely penitent. And then disciples are those who are pure in heart. This doesn't mean that they are without any sin. To be pure in heart is a Hebrew way of saying that they are focused, they are single-minded. Their lives are fixed in one direction. They seek God's kingdom above everything else. So everything that they do, in their work, in their relationships, in their leisure, everything is focused on seeking God's kingdom and its justice. They are single-minded, not distracted, deflected, tossed this way and that. And then finally, they are peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, who is in the business of making peace. Notice, not peace lovers, which is what most Christians are. We want peace, we want security, we want safety for ourselves. But Jesus says, citizens of my kingdom are those who go into places where there is hostility and hatred, whether within families, within inner city neighborhoods, or between communities or nations, and they seek to build bridges between peoples, to help people listen to each other, understand each other, see things from other people's perspectives. Christians are peacemakers. And then he goes on to describe the influence or the impact that such disciples will have on their nations, on their societies, in verses 13 to 16. And he uses two very colorful metaphors, two pictures. One is negative and the other positive. The negative picture is that of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Now, this is not a command so much as a prediction. In other words, if the church, if the community of disciples actually demonstrates that eightfold character, they will be like salt. Now remember that in poor societies, poor communities, then and now, salt was an antiseptic, a disinfectant. Poor people didn't have refrigerators, they don't have freezers. So if you were to prevent your fish or your meat from going bad, you rubbed it with salt. Salt was a way of arresting bacterial decay. And so Jesus says the church that is rubbed into society, rubbed into the world, is like an antiseptic. It arrests, it slows down the moral and spiritual corruption, the decay. So if our societies are disintegrating, we need to ask, well, where is the church? What is the church doing? They're the ones whom God holds responsible. Now, salt brings together the idea of being different while not being separate. If the salt is kept separate from the fish or the meat, it's of no use at all. So if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's good for nothing, just to be thrown out. It ceased to be useful. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day also spoke about being different from others. But for them, being different meant being separate from others. So they distanced themselves from those whom they considered sinners, unclean people, who were not only immoral, but doing jobs that they considered unclean, ritually unclean. And Christians throughout history have often been better at separation, at building walls to protect themselves and their convictions and their preferences, not being contaminated by others. We've often been better at building walls than building bridges between peoples, between communities. There was a well-known American evangelist who was not meek or broken in spirit, poor in spirit. He was quite a showman, an orator. He falsified his academic credentials. He would love to just drop names of famous people in his talks. In his books, he misrepresented and caricatured other religious traditions. But all this was ignored by his large following, who formed a kind of personality cult around him, as so often happens with the Western, particularly American Christianity. It was only when after his death that his sexual infidelities were exposed that his devotees woke up and realized what kind of man he was. Now, that is often the case. It's only when people's sexual infidelities or sexual abuses are exposed that we start talking about morality. But Jesus said very little about sex. Jesus spoke a lot about power, and he spoke a lot about money. He personified money as mammon, an Aramaic word, an idol that, like other idols, has a way of taking over people's lives and even whole communities, whole societies. It acquires a power that we give to it to recreate us, to redefine us in its own image. So do we as Christians ever talk about the addiction to money and power and possessions the way that we talk about sexual addiction? A woman goes into a large department store and she looks at all the racks, the shelves from floor to ceiling, stacked with all kinds of goods. There's the sugary music that's playing. The customers are shuffling through the aisles. There are all these sale signs everywhere. And she collapses emotionally and she cries out, "Is this all there is?" And a woman comes from behind the till and says, "No, madam, we have more stuff in the catalog." Now, that's the only answer we get. Our lives may have lost meaning and purpose. We have lost our communities. Our natural environments are being degraded. But the answer we get is, no, there is more stuff. Always more stuff. But there are idols other than wealth and possessions. Think of the idols of ethnicity or race or nation, the way that we are induced to give our ultimate loyalty, our allegiance to our own ethnic community or our own nations. And when Jesus calls us to peacemaking, he's saying, as he did many times, that what will show a cynical, skeptical world that being Christians means being different is by our ability to cross ethnic, cultural, national boundaries. The church is a place where Christ is breaking down the walls of division, the walls of hostility, bringing people together who would not normally associate with one another. And yet, when you look at the church in your country, when I look at the church in my country, we see Christians divided, competing with one another. We've forgotten that reconciliation is central to the good news, because we have individualized, even privatized, the message of Jesus. The gospel simply becomes about, you know, having a relationship with God or going to heaven when you die. That's not the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus spoke about a new humanity that he was creating through his death and his resurrection. And that is why the divisions, the fragmentations, the polarizations in our churches are scandalous. And I'm not surprised that so many young people today are voting with their feet and leaving the churches, because they see them as simply religious ghettos, religious clubs. A white-only church, a black church, an Asian church, whatever. Those are not churches. And I'm happy to see that y'all are a more multicultural, multi-ethnic church than I've encountered in many parts of the world. And sadly, these divisions are what the American church in particular, but also European churches, have exported to the rest of the world in the name of mission or missions. Planting my flag, the branch of my denomination or my parachurch organization, without trying to find out, well, where has God actually been at work? Who are the Christians in this community? How can we join them? How can we work with them, even if they have a different color or a different label to mine? Now, that is what Christian mission ought to be. It's not about exporting my denomination or a branch of my organization. So Jesus said many times, it's by your visible unity, it's by your love for one another that the world will know that the Father has sent me. The world will know that you are my disciples. Well, the second metaphor that Jesus uses here is that of light. This is a more positive picture. If salt is a negative picture of restraining or curtailing corruption and decay by being different but not separate, light is about shining a torch into the dark areas of business life or government or other institutions in our nation, in our world. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works. So notice, it's not our preaching at people that is going to make them start thinking, why are you all so different? Why are you all so attractive? What draws people to glorify God are those good works of justice and mercy and peacemaking, not our standing on a public place and preaching at people. From the earliest days, Christians have learned from Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. They've learned to care for the weakest and the poorest, the most vulnerable members of society. So the first Christians organized common meals. They raised money for the care of the poor, the widows, the orphans. They visited prisons to care for enemy prisoners of war. They used to go around the garbage heaps of the Roman Empire looking for babies that were left to die because infanticide was a very common practice, especially if you were a female infant, and they picked up those babies and brought them up in their homes. And there are stories of some who actually grew up to be bishops, Christian leaders. And when Constantine and his successors adopted Christianity as the official religion of the empire, such work could be carried out on a larger and a much more organized scale. So Christians were the ones who pioneered the building of almshouses and hospitals and hospices. But that work of caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, is charity. It's when we ask questions, why are there so many poor people in such rich countries? Why are there more shelters for cars than for people in the United States? Why do we have so many homeless people on our streets? It's when you ask those questions, the why questions, that you move from charity to justice. And you look at the structures, the institutions that promote injustice. The former Brazilian bishop, Dom Helder Camara, famously said, "When I care for the poor, people call me a saint. But when I ask why the poor are poor, they call me a Marxist." As disciples of God's kingdom, we are called to identify the places and the perpetrators of injustice, to name structures of oppression, to articulate the silent cries of those who suffer, and to campaign, to protest, to lobby, to put things right. But this also involves serious study. It involves building just institutions, acquiring legal knowledge. It's an area where sometimes we have to make compromises. We are called to work alongside those who are not Christians in confronting and addressing issues of shared concern. And sadly, non-Christians are often ahead of us in this area. But it's as we work with those who are not Christians on common projects of justice and peace building that we also can put to them questions that force them to think about why they do what they do. Okay, you care about human rights. Where does this belief in human rights come from? Why do you, if you say you're an atheist, believe that all human beings should be treated equally? That a Down syndrome child and a Beethoven or an Albert Einstein are all equal in value, when obviously they're not, if you think in terms of intelligence, if you think in terms of their economic contribution, they're not equal. So where did this belief that all human beings, irrespective of age or gender or sexuality or economic productivity, are all of equal worth and should be recognized as such by the law, where did this come from? Just put that question and see what they say. And then they will put questions back to you. Well, okay, if you say that people are equal because they're all made in God's image, why is it that very few Christians are championing human rights, speaking up for the most defenseless and vulnerable people in the world? That's why we are often reluctant to get involved in such conversations, because we know that when we work alongside non-Christians, engage them with our questions, the questions they put back to us will expose our hypocrisy, our double standards, that we are not living what we say we believe. Let me end with two quotations, one, a fairly lengthy one, from Pope Francis in his book, The Joy of the Gospel. At least that's the English translation. "I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty because it's been out on the streets, rather than a church which is unhealthy from being confined and from clinging to its own security. I do not want a church concerned with being at the center and which then ends by being caught up in a web of obsessions and procedures. If something should rightly disturb and trouble our consciences, it is the fact that so many of our brothers and sisters are living without the strength, the light, and the consolation born of friendship with Jesus Christ, without a community of faith to support them, without meaning and a goal in life. More than by fear of going astray, my hope is that we will be moved by the fear of remaining shut up within structures which give us a false sense of security, within rules which make us harsh judges of others, within habits which make us feel safe, while at our door people are starving, and Jesus does not tire of saying to us, "Give them something to eat." Mark 6:37. And then finally, do you remember Apple's wildly popular advertising campaign from 1997? I quote, "Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently, the people who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones who do." Let's spend a few moments in silence, and I invite you in that silence to make your own response to whatever God has been saying to your hearts this morning. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.